This morning we come to our final sermon concerning the second commandment. And we've established that the second commandment deals specifically with how we are called to approach God in our worship. We talked about idols and whether idols exist. And we said that the answer to that in the scriptures is that it is complicated. Idols don't exist, and yet idols have the ability to hold the hearts even of God's people. And then from there, we went on to talk about how God calls on the church to hold to a principle of worship that says to look to the scriptures and to draw out from the scriptures how it is that God would have us to worship him. And then we moved into some application sermons talking about some of the why of how we worship. You know, sometimes these questions come up, why do we sing psalms? Well, it's related to the second commandment. It's related to what God calls us to do. Why do we sing a cappella? We talked about that last week. And we defended that from the Word of God as well, and hopefully promoted that in a positive way. Now, the last aspect of our public worship that I would like to talk to you about today is the question of what is sometimes called holy days. Holy days. Holy days are common in our circles, in reform circles and evangelical circles. Many of our friends have churches that will celebrate things like Advent and Christmas and Lent and Good Friday and Easter and Pentecost. And it just seems so normal, as a normal part of the Christian church, to be on that calendar and rotating through that calendar. Some that are, you know, in close fellowship with us will even include things like Maundy Thursday. That's something that always confused me as I was a kid. And another is the Feast of the Circumcision. That's one that's fallen out of favor. But during the Reformation, that was a really big feast day that was celebrated. So we see that there are these holy days that are part of this calendar that sometimes is called the liturgical calendar. And we know that it's something that many Christians celebrate. Now, in some ways, Christmas and Easter, those are the two big ones, right? Christmas and Easter at the LARPC, at this congregation, they may be something of the elephant in the room for some. You know, we come and we have this experience, or some of you have had this experience. Maybe you started attending the LARPC in February, and you know, March comes along, and April and May comes along, and you really realize that, you know, I enjoy the worship, I like how simple it is, I like the teaching, there's lots of Bible, I like the congregation, the people are really warm and friendly, and there's a free lunch, and that's not bad. And December 25 rolls along, and you come into church, and the pastor, that's me, opens the Bible to where he was preaching the week before and just continues on with the same series. And maybe you're scratching your head and you know, the elephant's in the room, but you're not quite sure how to approach it. And you go home and you think, what just happened? That was a normal, regular worship service. Nothing special for Christmas. What happened? I know that is something that is asked sometimes. Why would a church not have a Christmas service? Now, this morning, I would like to answer that question for you under this question. Why ought not the church observe special holy days? So why should we not do this? Why should the church not set apart, special, holy days. So we're going to answer that. But I want to give some nuances. I want to give my legal footnoting. And the nuances, I think, are important. And the first nuance that I want to tell you is that there are other aspects of days, what some would call special days, that are not directed so much by the calendar, but by providence. And we see that in the scriptures. We see that there are times when the church is called to look at the providences of God around us and to fast. And the church can call a fast day. An example that maybe some could see the connection to, in the 1660s, the churches in England and Scotland called for fast days because the plague was burning through their nation, and they called the church to gather to fast. The church can also call special days of thanksgiving, days where we're thankful to God for certain events, and we see that in the scriptures as well. Maybe a war ends and the church calls for the people of God to come together for a feast and to celebrate that war ending. Or maybe the harvest was especially good one year. That's probably not going to happen in our congregation to have a great harvest, but in other congregations, those sorts of things happen. And those are days of thanksgiving, and that's something that the scriptures call for. So I'm not talking about those things. I'm not going to even mention those other than that. The second nuance that I would like to put forward is that I am not talking about your personal feasting that you may choose to do. You know, you may choose to have special family events where people gather and they feast and they talk and they celebrate. You are at liberty to feast in your home. I also want to note that Reformed Presbyterians and churches like ours are not opposed to Christmas and Easter services because we are curmudgeons or killjoys. We believe in joy. You know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is not the job of every Presbyterian minister to crush the happiness out of his congregation. That has nothing to do with why special days would not be celebrated. The Christian life is a life of joy and celebration, and churches like ours need to be extra careful that we not present as joyless, irritable Christians. One other nuance. I want to state that we don't have Christmas and Easter services because we somehow deny essentials of the faith. We 100% confess the virgin birth of Christ. We 100% confess the resurrection of Jesus. We 100% confess the ascension of Jesus. Everything that the Bible says about days that are celebrated during feast days, we completely agree with, and there is not one RPCNA minister or elder that does not confess these truths. So this isn't, you know, some sort of embarrassment. Well, we don't believe in the virgin birth, so why would we celebrate Christmas? We totally believe in the virgin birth. We totally believe in the resurrection of Christ. So why be odd here if we believe in these essentials and if we're in favor of joy and if we're in favor of celebration? Why not just give in and have that Christmas service? How can that really hurt? It seems that maybe we're just holding on to 16th century traditionalism. Why not just have the Luke 2 service and, you know, put up some bells and different things and just deal with it? I want to give you three reasons why the church ought not to bring these holy days or these so-called holy days into her public worship. And the first reason that the church ought not to celebrate holy days in public worship is that they are unwarranted. They are unwarranted. It is outside of the church's authority to bring into public worship that which is not authorized by God. Now, the last couple of weeks, we talked about this as a principle of worship, and God's desire for the church concerning worship is that we would be careful to worship Him according to His word. We do that which God has commanded, and if God has not commanded something to be included in our public worship, we say we're not interested in incorporating that because God has not commanded it. We avoid that which He's not commanded. You see, God's worship is regulated by His own voice and His own will. God says, "This is what I say, and this is what my desire is." And you say, "Well, God, did you also not want this?" No, He gives us His will concerning worship. We do not see in the New Testament that these days, such as Christmas and Easter, have been commanded to be kept in the church. It's not warranted by the Scriptures. Now, some might look at the New Testament and say, "Well, you know, Pastor Nathan, the New Testament also says that we are not to judge based on whether we keep a day or not." And that's true. That's in the New Testament. But when we look at the church's call concerning holy days, what we have to understand is those days that are mentioned are specifically the days of the Jewish calendar. Now, the transition between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship is a transition where God was so gracious to His people. God was gracious because that time He could have ended, you know, the resurrection happens, and then all of these things like the holy days, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, and all of these things where God could have said, once the resurrection happened, don't ever think about those things again. But God's gracious, isn't He? And the church was in a time of transition. And so the apostolic teaching was that as people are transitioning out of that time of Old Testament types and shadows, that the church needs to be gracious as people make those transitions. But even as those transitions were happening, and the apostles say, "Yeah, don't let people judge you on that. As you're not observing these days, don't let them stand in judgment over you." We see that the wording for these keeping of days is very strong. Galatians 4 says that the Old Testament church was enslaved to elementary principles. Enslaved to elementary principles. Colossians 2 says to let no one pass judgment in questions of festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These are shadow things. These are things that are not the substance themselves, but the shadows that point to the substance. And the language of the New Testament is that these days, these Old Testament days, were yokes and they were bondage. And as people came to Christ and they came to understand what all of these days, this Old Testament calendar meant, that yoke was removed from them, and that bondage, they were unshackled as they came to Christ. So special days, holy days, they were a type and a bondage in the Old Testament, and it was intended to point people to Christ. Now, there's no new warrant, or there's no warrant in the New Testament to create new days to bind the people or yoke the people of God or to put the people in bondage or to put people under shadows or elementary principles. We don't see any of that being put forth in the New Testament for how the church is to conduct herself in her worship. Now, why is that? Well, it is because, simply, it is outside of the call of what the church is to do. It's beyond the scope of the call of the church. In Matthew 28, we have the Lord Jesus speaking to the apostles right before the ascension, and he gives the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is this great missionary challenge to go into the world, to preach the gospel, to disciple the nations. And Jesus tells the apostles to be careful to teach them to observe all that he has commanded. That's the scope. That's the warrant of the New Testament, is the teachers and preachers and missionaries are to go out into the world. And what is the scope of what we are warranted to teach? What God has said. And things that are outside of that scope are unwarranted by Christ. He says, be careful to teach them to observe all that I have commanded. And if it's something that Christ has not commanded or the New Testament has not commanded, it is unwarranted according to the Scriptures. So that's basic Christianity 101. What Jesus says, the church is to do. What Jesus says, the church is to teach. So where did Christ command Christmas services? Where did Christ command Good Friday services? Where did Christ command Easter services? And you're free to show me those passages in the Bible. And if you find those passages and bring them to me and show them to me, I am more than willing to submit to God's word. But what we see is that the Scriptures do not put those forward. And the church, in her worship, ought not to do what the Bible does not call us to do. It's unwarranted. And someone might object and say, well, Pastor Nathan, Christmas is the beginning of our redemption. Why would you not want to commemorate that? And that's true. We do want to commemorate that. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. But interestingly, only two gospel writers even mention the birth narrative. So two out of four don't even mention it. You know, we believe the virgin birth. We believe that Jesus was born. We believe that that's something that is celebrated. We believe it is the beginning of our redemption. The coming of the Christ breaking into history is the greatest event in the history of the world to that point. And then the resurrection trumps that. But we know that in redemption, it is a high point. And we believe it, and we confess it, and we put it forth. But God does not call us to celebrate in our worship a special day for it. Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded. And one other aspect of these holy days being unwarranted is that they are not only outside of the scope's call, the church's call to teach what Christ has commanded, but they are also outside of the power of the church that is given. The church is given a level of power and a level of authority, but that power given to the church is never a power to call or invent days and seasons. You know, the observance of Christmas or Nativity or Epiphany, it's quite old. It's quite old. It goes back to the 6th century. That's very early on. And Easter is even older than that. But the elephant in the room ought not to be why the LARPC does not have these in our rotation of services. But the question should be, what right did the church have to invent these days to begin with? You see, the church's power is not magisterial, meaning it's not in the church's power to reign over the people of God. That's Christ's job. Our job, the church leadership's job, is ministerial. Now, the difference between those is huge. Magisterial says, I am going to reign over you. I am going to put laws on you. And that's the job of the magistrate. You know, you can call up Washington, D.C. and say, what are the new laws you have placed on me, O magistrate? That's their job to do that. It is not my job to do that. It's not the elder's job to do that. Our job is ministerial. We are called to serve. We are called to serve Jesus Christ. We are called to serve the Word of God. And we are called to serve the people of God. It is not within the church's power to legislate days. The one who makes laws in times and seasons in the scriptures is not the church. We are servants, ordained officers, with this ministerial responsibility. Be faithful to Christ. Be faithful to the Word. Serve the church with love. And we serve Christ's church through His Word and His instruction. And the church was never given this power to make these days. 1 Peter 5 says that the way in which the church is to serve, the leadership of the church serves. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, shepherding the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but as examples. And it's domineering, you may not think so, but it is domineering if the leadership imposes days on you and says, and you will do this, and you will celebrate this. You see, the authority of the church is limited by the Word of God. And when it comes to so-called holy days, they are unwarranted in the scriptures. But we also see that besides being unwarranted, there are other reasons that the church ought not to observe these holy days in her worship. And the second reason that I want to give is that not only are they unwarranted, but they are unholy. They are unholy. Now, you know the word holy means set apart. And who determines whether something is holy or not? It's God. God determines whether something is holy. So we can't just declare something holy. You know, here's the pen I signed my ordination vows in. It's not really. But let's call this a holy relic. And we're gonna put it in my study. And 500 years from now, people are going to come and they're going to visit this pen. They're going to say, Pastor Nathan used that pen. Who cares? It's not holy. It's a pen. It may be interesting. It may have historic significance. But it's not holy. And days, other than the Lord's Day, and we'll talk about this when we get to the fourth commandment, but days are not set apart as holy. And they are also unholy in part because of what we call syncretism. Now, syncretism is a big word, children, but what it is when we take two ideas or two cultures or two beliefs and we merge them into one. So taking two things and merging them together is called syncretism. And syncretism is not always bad. Sometimes syncretism is good. Example, the Korean taco, right? The Korean taco, an invention in Los Angeles, is good. It's Korean culture and Mexican culture merged together into something that is good. Another example of syncretism that can be good is sometimes languages merge to form something new. You can take German, 16th century German, and you merge it with Hebrew, and you have Yiddish. And that's a syncretistic act as two languages come together to form another language. So those things are not wrong. But in the Bible, when we talk about religion and the way that God calls the church and the people of God to worship him, whenever we talk about religion and religious observance, syncretism in the Bible is always wrong. So when it comes to religious practice, again, we're not talking about tacos or Yiddish. We're talking about worship and what God calls for us to do. Deuteronomy 12 makes that very clear. This is, listen to verse 29 to 32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they had been destroyed before you, and that you not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods that I may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they've done for their gods. So that's syncretism. And you can go to several places in the scriptures, so that's Deuteronomy 12, where syncretism is condemned. God says, as you go into the land, you're going to come in contact with other religions. I do not want you asking this question, how do they worship, so that we can incorporate that into our worship? How do they serve God, so that we may think, how can we serve God better? That's syncretism. God doesn't want you to learn patterns of worship from the world or from unbelievers or from the heathen or false religion. He says, I want the church to learn patterns of worship from the scriptures. Don't look to the nations, because you will want to incorporate those things. And that's a clear command that the Old Testament church go into the land and not practice syncretism. Syncretism is unholy. Don't look at other religions and say, how can we incorporate that? Yeah, we know that that's sort of the history of the Old Testament church, isn't it? It's all over the place. It's even with the golden calf. Remember the golden calf incident? The golden calf isn't something that Aaron made up. It's something he saw in Egypt. And he says, we want to do this for the Lord. So he makes the calf. And then what's Moses have Aaron do with it? He grinds it down, doesn't he? And he's like, you're all going to eat it. And in a couple of days, you're going to have an illustration of what that false worship is. You're going to grind it up and you're going to eat it, and it's going to become dung. You see, God says, I don't want to be worshipped that way. Syncretism, mixing of religions. And the New Testament also warns the new converts of the New Testament church to avoid this and to put off the idolatry of their cultures and their religions and to hold tight to the scriptures. You remember 1 John 5:21, John says to the congregation or to the presbytery, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, John isn't worried that the church is going to run off and become Buddhist. He's worried that they're going to look to the idols and they're going to say, how can we incorporate this into our worship? How can we incorporate this into our practice? And over time, that is exactly what the church did. The church grew and it expanded throughout the ancient world. And like any church does, it had to make decisions on what we call practical theology. You know, there's theology of things that we believe, and then there's practical theology saying, how are we going to put those things into practice in the church? How are we going to put hands and feet on this so that we know what that looks like? And that is called our practical theology. And what the church did was they made decisions concerning their practical theology on matters such as evangelism and how to incorporate those that were formerly pagan or heathen into the life of the church. And that's a practical question that had to be asked. It's not that, you know, the church said, how can we mess up? How can we do what's wrong? The church is saying, they're wrestling with good things. How do we incorporate unbelievers into the church? It's a fantastic question. And it's fantastic because it's saying unbelievers are coming into the church. They're being converted. And in that practical theology, what the church decided was that they would take the customs of these people groups, these pagans that are being converted to Christ, and begin incorporating them into the practice of the church. And again, I want you to hear this. It is with good intention that they did this. They're not trying to sin. They're working through practical questions. And eventually this became part of the church, the early Roman Catholic Church's practice in evangelism strategy. Syncretism became the practice of the church. You know, Jesus was not born on December 25th. I think most of us are okay with knowing that. We don't know when he was born, but likely December 25th is not the date. But we do know that ancient pagan religions had light festivals and solstice festivals and Saturnalia celebrations on that day. And their things included practices that looked very familiar. Decorated trees and candles and branches and Yule logs and gift giving and all of these practices that are, you know, really things indifferent on their own. Romans 14, things indifferent. We can give a gift. You can light a fire in your fireplace. You can, if whatever compels you, to cut down a tree and put bulbs on it. Those are all things indifferent, aren't they? But they were connected to the customs of the people. And the church incorporated these into the practice of the church to help people to become Christian. And that's true of Easter as well. If we really wanted to celebrate the resurrection, we can find that date. We can find that date because Jews are still celebrating Passover, and they have a very faithful calendar. We could look at Passover week. You could Google 2021 or 2020 Passover week, and you could say on the Sunday in the midst of Passover, we're going to celebrate the resurrection because that's when it would have happened. And it's right. It's true. But you need a math degree and an astronomy degree to figure out when Christmas is going to be. From year to year. And why is that? Well, it's connected to ancient customs. ancient pagan practices were scrubbed and called holy. Festivals of fertility, festivals of new life, were replaced by celebration of the resurrection. And we see even some of that symbolism that gets incorporated. You know, you can ask questions like, what do lilies and eggs and little bunnies have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? And the answer is nothing. They are phallic symbols, and they are pagan fertility images that at one time the ancient church deemed holy and acceptable and incorporated them into the public worship of the church. That's syncretism. And what does God say? God says, don't bring those things into worship. Don't look to the nations. Don't look to false religions and say, how can I incorporate that into my spirituality? Jeremiah 10, God says, learn not the way of the nations, for the customs of the heathen are vain. And 2 Corinthians 6, which we read, said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or fellowship has light with darkness, or what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Therefore, go out from them, be separate, touch no unclean thing. And friends, even though we know, number one, Romans 14, these are all things indifferent, and we also know that in our culture, as we look at these things, we're not thinking ancient history. We know that. You know, nobody is saying, let's have a Christmas tree at church. It's harmless. And really in the back of their mind is, yeah, we're going to celebrate Norse gods in church today. Nobody's saying that. I know that. But our forefathers referred to these days, these customs, as monuments of idolatry. And that's a really strong term. We probably wouldn't use terms like that today, but it's a very heavy term. You see, monuments remind us of past events. You can think of some in Los Angeles. You could go to MacArthur Park, and there's a statue of MacArthur there. That's not John MacArthur, it's a different one. But there's a statue of General MacArthur there. And it is a celebration of a past event. It is a reminder of something that happened. On Los Feliz, there's a fountain that has not been turned on in a couple of years, but it's a very beautiful fountain. And it is called the Mulholland Fountain. Some of you probably know where the Mulholland Fountain is. And the Mulholland Fountain is a monument. It is a celebration of water. It is a celebration that says, we purchased everything from LA to the Owens Valley, and we brought water to Los Angeles. And there's a monument celebrating that. It's turned off, but it can work. Or you could go to Griffith Park, and before you get into the observatory, there is a monument called the Astronomer's Monument. And the Astronomer's Monument celebrates some of the greatest thinkers about the stars in the history of thinkers about the stars. Those are monuments. They're there so that you'll look at them and they remind you of something. And our forefathers said that these days, even though we don't think along these lines and we don't use them in this way, these days are what they called monuments of idolatry. You can go and you can look at them and they can remind you of past events that God says, don't bring those into my worship. Don't incorporate that into the worship of the church. And maybe you don't know the roots of some of these practices, some of the syncretism, and maybe you don't care to study it, or maybe you think it's extreme, or maybe you think it's weird. But friends, the call of the gospel is that the church would be separate. The church would be holy. And no matter how many generations pass since these practices were incorporated into the church and into the calendar of the church and into the public worship of the church, we know why they were there. We know the purpose originally. It's baptizing something that God never asked to be baptized. You see, the world loves Christmas. The world loves these things. The church, in putting this as something that is imposed on our church's calendar, it's something that that is being unequally yoked in many ways, because the world looks on and the world sees the Jesus of Christmas and says, we'll take that one. We love that one. We love the baby. You know, go to Target, music playing and celebrating our King. But in a sense, when we are unequally yoked in that way, when the temple and idols are brought together, we lose our testimony to the world. Clean and unclean, holy and unholy, righteous and lawless, light and darkness. You see, syncretism, as I said, the melding of different religious beliefs, practices, or customs, it's something condemned in the Word of God, and yet it became the main strategy of evangelism in the ancient church. You like those practices? You can keep them. Just call it Jesus. We'll make it holy. Syncretism. You might say, well, Pastor Nathan, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It's a dumb hobby horse of yours. We have Christian liberty. It doesn't matter. No one cares. And you're right that we have Christian liberty. We have great freedoms in Christ, and that is actually the third reason why I believe the church ought not to observe these days in her public worship. The third reason is that they are unhelpful. They are unhelpful because they bind the Christian and they take away our liberty. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 20, paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. You see, God is Lord of the conscience, and the doctrines and the commandments of men, if they are imposed onto the conscience of the church, if we said this is something we're required to do, we have to have this in our public worship, if this is something imposed upon you and it cannot be proven from the scriptures, it is destructive to your liberty as a Christian. And this is very important. It's very important in Presbyterian theology, and hopefully very important to all of those that love the Lord Jesus, that we ought to protect our liberty of conscience. We ought to protect the freedoms that we have in Christ. And some things may seem harmless, like, well, it's just imposing one day on us. But friends, those things grow, and the taking away of liberties grows. Romans 14 says, it is not good that you do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And congregation, you are free to not have judgment passed on you concerning these days. If you want to say, I'm going to walk in my liberty, and I'm grateful that we don't celebrate those days publicly in the church, that's your freedom. Because these days cannot be proved from the scriptures. And if something cannot be proved from the scriptures, it ought not to come with guilt or shame from the church. Because they're not commanded, and you are free. And how often does, even in good churches, does Christian liberty get trampled and the traditions of men get elevated, even in the name of things that are helpful, things that are good? I mean, I had a conversation with one of you recently about a family member who's under pressure from his or her congregation because they don't have time to be in a discipleship group. Discipleship groups are good. It's good to be discipled. But the church doesn't have the right to impose that on you, saying you must meet once a week with this group. You must do it. That's trampling of liberty of conscience. In Matthew 15, Jesus talked to the Pharisees about how they elevated the traditions of men. And as they elevated the traditions of men, there's only room for so much in life. And when the traditions of men get elevated, the commandments of God get pushed to the side. You see, human ordinances, no matter how good they are, ought not to bind the conscience of the Christian. You are free from the commandments and traditions of men. Our larger catechism on the second commandment says that we are not to add to worship or take from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves, and listen to this, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. So the church can't say to you officially that you arrive on December 25th and we are forcing you to observe something. And you say, well, I don't want to observe that. We say, well, you have to because it's ancient. Or you have to do that because it's our custom. Or you have to do that because it has good intentions for your soul. What says the scriptures? Pastors, elders, presbyteries, synods, denominations, churches, we are called to do whatever we can to protect your liberty in Christ and to not impose the traditions of men on you, whether they're good or ancient or noble or for good devotion or good intentioned. If something is imposed on the church, even simple things like the calendar of the church, in the church's worship, it is imposed against liberty. George Gillespie says, when the authority of the church's constitution is forced to bind and restrain the practice of Christians in the use of things indifferent, they are bereaved of liberty, as well as if an opinion of necessity were borne upon their conscience. Imposing that on the church and saying it's okay if you do this in your public worship, we're saying it's fine. Or even if it's fine, even if it's good intentioned and helpful and useful to our devotional life, It is something imposed on the conscience of the believer. And friends, you are free. The job of the good Berean is to search the scriptures. Search the scriptures and say, is this so? 1 John 4 says, test the spirits. And friends, that is a great responsibility for all Christians as individuals. And it's something that is very easy for Christians to avoid because they trust their leadership. And again, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust our elders. I want you to trust the denomination, decisions of synod. But when the church is imposing things on you and saying, it's for your good, it's for your good, it's for your good, where in the Word of God, Pastor Nathan? How can you impose that on me? Where in the Scriptures? And again, if you find them, then they're required according to the New Testament, and we should implement them. But if you seek the Scriptures and you cannot find these days imposed on the public worship of the church, then they ought not to be incorporated simply because you are free. Walk in your freedom. Don't give it up. So again, Reformed Presbyterians are not opposed to the essentials of faith. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are not opposed to joy. We are not opposed to feasting and celebration. Those are good things. But when it comes to the question of whether the church ought to observe so-called holy days in her public worship, churches like ours have answered with a desire to keep them out of our public worship because they're unwarranted. That means they go beyond the authority of the church, and they are unholy. God never called them holy, and they have history and syncretism, and they are unhelpful. Anything that further binds us and takes away our liberty is something unhelpful, and your liberty was purchased at a great price, at the price of the blood of your precious Savior. And you're called to him to give thanks because you are free. You are free from the traditions and commandments of men. Give him thanks. Amen.